series, so most of them are there, but a few of you are going to be, I hope, not too disappointed. But yeah, as a preacher, and I think the other man, am I looking forward to this. So, okay. We come at last to the 52nd and final chapter of Jeremiah, and the closing sermon in our series on this book. Now, surprisingly, the 52nd and final chapter of Jeremiah does not contain anything Jeremiah said or even mention him by name. We were prepared for this by the closing words of the previous chapter, 51 verse 64, which concluded by saying, "Thus far are the words of Jeremiah," or as the NIV translates more clearly, "the words of Jeremiah end here." So if the words of Jeremiah end in chapter 51, what's up with 52? Why is it there? Who put it there? Well, as to who put it there, couldn't say exactly. Maybe it was Baruch, maybe it was Ezra, maybe an unnamed editor. And as to why, again, can't say exactly, but probably it's put there to emphasize the accuracy of his prophecies. Recall that throughout the book, it's been sort of an argument between true prophet Jeremiah and false prophet of the week, Jeremiah conveying the word of the Lord, and the false prophets telling the people what they want to hear. Things aren't that bad, they don't need to repent, the Babylonians won't take the city. Well, things were that bad, they did need to repent, and the Babylonians did take the city. So chapter 52 is something of a victory lap, or maybe an exclamation point. The material has already been covered in Jeremiah chapter 39. Actually, the fall of the city and of the temple are events of such magnitude they are recorded four times in Scripture. Jeremiah 39, Jeremiah 52, 2 Kings 25, and 2 Chronicles 36. In fact, Jeremiah 52 and 2 Kings 24 verse 18 through 25 are essentially the same text, as in literally, word for word. They don't just cover the same material, they are the same text. Here's Jeremiah 52, 1 through 3. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out from his presence. And here's 2 Kings 24, 18 through 20. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. There is one word difference in the underlying Hebrew, reflected in translation as the difference between "till he finally cast them out" and "that he finally cast them out." There are a few other differences in the passages, but they are essentially like 99% the same. I'll say a word about discrepancies a little bit later. So let's step through Jeremiah 52. Here again are the first three verses. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Now that's just somebody who has the same name. He's got nothing to do with the prophet. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out of his presence. Zedekiah was the fifth and final king Jeremiah served under. We're told in chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, which was 627 BC. Josiah died in 609 and was succeeded by his son Jehoahaz, but Jehoahaz only reigned 3 months before he was taken captive by Pharaoh Necho, who placed his brother Jehoiakim on the throne. Jehoiakim reigned 11 years until he was taken captive to Babylon in 597. He was succeeded by his 8-year-old son, Jehoiachin. However, like Jehoahaz, Jehoiachin reigned only 3 months before he was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon and replaced by his uncle, another son of Josiah, named Zedekiah. And he's the last king. He's the one we're reading about in chapter 52. Resuming at the last line of verse 3. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And that's been the looming question throughout the book. The Lord, speaking through Jeremiah, has told them to submit to Babylon. The false prophets have been saying resist. They have resisted, and it's not going to end well. Jeremiah 52, verse 4. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Now we're going to pause and reflect a bit on sieges and famines. The dates are given very precisely here, from the ninth year, tenth month, tenth day, to the 11th year, fourth month, ninth day. And that looks like a year and a half if you just look at it, but for reasons I don't want to take the time to explain regarding how they measured and recorded time, it's actually 2.5 years. From January 15th, 588 BC, to July 18th, 586 BC. That's how long the city was besieged. You start off, well, let's take this track. In the ancient world, any significant city was at some level a fortress. That is, it had walls you could retreat behind that would keep the enemy out. But for how long? The thing most necessary for survival after oxygen is water. You can live 2 or 3 months without food. You'll only live 2 or 3 days without water. So if you don't have water, do not lock yourself behind walls, because they won't have any need to get in. As soon as you run out of water, you'll be begging them to let you out. But Jerusalem, under this siege, had a water supply. A couple of weeks ago, Bill Green was talking about that. Hezekiah's tunnel. I know it's tough to keep the history straight. Right now, we're in Jeremiah 52, which discusses Jerusalem under siege in the 580s BC. The prophet's Jeremiah, the king is Zedekiah, and the enemy is Babylon. But about 120 years earlier, Jerusalem had also been besieged. The prophet was Isaiah, the king was Hezekiah, and the enemy was Assyria. And in preparation for that siege, Hezekiah had built or excavated a tunnel, which brought the water from the Gihon Spring, which comes up outside the walls of Jerusalem. It brought that water underground up in the city. It's passingly referenced in Scripture, 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Just barely noted there, but it makes all the difference in a siege. And as Bill said, it is exhilarating to go through Hezekiah's tunnel. So, Fortress Jerusalem had water, which brings us to the next item on the survival list. Now we get to food. Jeremiah 52, verse 6, by the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Talked a bit about the book that follows Jeremiah, Lamentations, small book, only 5 chapters long, also written by Jeremiah, in which he laments, bemoans, grieves the fall of Jerusalem. He describes the effects of famine in chapter 4. How the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young. But the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Sodom and Gomorrah are stock figures in Scripture for evil and judgment, suddenly, completely judged, wiped off the face of the earth. You want to know how bad famine is? Famine can make you envy Sodom, to be judged suddenly and gone, rather than living to see compassionate women cook their own children. Well, in addition to those horrors, famine also weakens the defenders to the points where they can't hold the walls. And so, verse 7, then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city by night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around. And they went by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed all the princes of Judah at Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. So that's pretty grim. Did not have to be that way. Zedekiah could have listened to Jeremiah, but he did not. The destruction is meticulously documented. Verse 12. Now in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poor people, the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the craftsmen. But Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. And continuing with meticulous detail, items of the temple that were carried off. Verse 17. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered. The basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons, and the cups, whatever was solid gold and whatever was solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under it, and the carts which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. Now concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. A measuring line of 12 cubits could measure its circumference, and its thickness was 4 fingers. It was hollow. A capital of bronze was on it, and the height of one capital was 5 cubits, with a network and pomegranates all around the capital, all of bronze. The second pillar with pomegranates was the same. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates all around on the network were 100. Now, you might be thinking, TMI, but it's all important, because not only has the Lord's city, but his house, his temple has been taken. And that's what the people could not bring themselves to envision. Then we come to the list of those who were executed. The Babylonians meant business. This was the third time they'd had to concern themselves with Jerusalem, and they were going to make sure it'd be the last. Verse 24. The captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 7 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. This brings us to a summary of 3 deportations, verse 28. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the 7th year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar's 7th year, references 597. Verse 29, his 18th year, references 586. And verse 30 apparently describes a subsequent deportation that is not referenced anywhere else in Scripture. Now, recalling that Jeremiah 52 is 2 Kings 4, 18 through 25, 30, here's where I want to talk about discrepancies. We just read that in his 7th year, Nebuchadnezzar carried away 3,023 Jews. However, over in 2 Kings, instead of the 7th year, 3,023, it says it was his 8th year and he carried away 10,000. So, both the year and the number deported are different. The difference in the number deported probably results from 3,023 being adult males and 10,000 including women and children. And the difference between the 7th and the 8th year results from different ways of dating a king's reign, whether or not you include the ascension year. Today is September 5th, 2021, and let's say today I am made king of whatever. Long may I reign. Now, think ahead to January 1st, 2022. Will that be the start of the 2nd year of my reign or the 1st? If we count the ascension year, it's the start of the 2nd. But if we don't count it, it starts the 1st. We've talked about 605 BC being a big year. That's when the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish, and it was the first time they came against Jerusalem. The date is referenced 4 times in the book of Jeremiah as the 4th year of Jehoiakim, but the book of Daniel opens with the words, "In the 3rd year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Jeremiah says it was the 4th year. Daniel says it was the 3rd. Jeremiah is including the ascension year, Daniel is not. I understand that's irritating, that's how they did it, so we just got to roll with it. There are a few other discrepancies between those texts, but I don't want to spend our time on them. Any competent study Bible will address them. So now we're at the closing verses of the chapter, 31 through 34, which rather surprisingly are upbeat in tune. "Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the 1st year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison, and he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration that was given to him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life." Jehoiachin was Jehoiakim's son, assumed the throne upon his father's death in 597, 8 years old at the time, only reigned 3 months before he was taken captive to Babylon and replaced by his uncle Zedekiah. But in the 37th year of his captivity, 561 BC, for reasons we're not told of, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison, which was, of course, very nice for Jehoiachin personally, but But I think the bigger message is God had not forgotten. He was still at work. The prophet Jeremiah had the unpleasant task of delivering an unpopular message to an unresponsive people. There's just not a lot of bright spots in this book. And I think it concludes this way in light of that. Jeremiah communicates a heavy part of the story, but it's not the end of the story. Stay tuned. God has incredible things in store. Well, that concludes chapter 52 of Jeremiah, and we've got about 15 minutes left, and I wasn't sure what to do with them. I considered a summary review, but stemming from today's passage, I was inspired to go a different direction. What caught my attention was what wasn't in the passage. Obviously, there's a lot of things that aren't in this passage. What particular absence am I talking about? Well, you know, the list of all the stuff they took from the temple, pots, shovels, trimmers, bowls, basins. There's a vital thing that is not on that list or any other list of things taken from the temple. The Ark of the Covenant. Most people's primary acquaintance with the Ark of the Covenant comes from a 1981 movie titled Raiders of the Lost Ark. And however much fun the movie is, it's not a reliable source. So I thought I'd use the remaining time to bring us up to speed on the Lost Ark. The Ark of the Covenant is a box God instructed the Israelites to build at Sinai, through which he interacted with them. The specific instructions are in Exodus 25. It was made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, 2.5 cubits long, by 1.5 cubits wide, by 1.5 cubits high, which is a little less than 4 feet long and a little more than 2 feet wide and 2 feet high. The top of the box, its lid, was made of solid gold with a cherub on each end, their wings inclining inward so that the wings of the cherub covered the lid. In the center of that lid, the space covered by the wings, was called the mercy seat. And that's the point of intersection between God and man. That is ground zero in terms of communication and in terms of redemption. Regarding communication, the Lord said to Moses, in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And that testimony, that's the 2 stone tablets on which the 10 commandments were written by the finger of God. But wait, there's more. This is Exodus 25, 22, the Lord speaking to Moses, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony. This is why the Old Testament describes God as the one who dwells between the cherubim. 1 Samuel 4:4. The people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. 2 Kings 19:15. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He who dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. It was the nexus for communication and for redemption. The tabernacle and later the temple were structured in a 2-to-1 proportion. In the tabernacle, the first section, called the holy place, was 20 cubits long. The second section, the most holy place, was 10 cubits long, and they were separated by a veil. In the holy place, there's the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and there were various things that needed to be done in there. But behind the veil, in the most holy place, there was only one thing, and there was only one priest who had only one duty, once a year in there. The thing in there was the Ark of the Covenant. The priest was the high priest, and the duty was to make atonement on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And in order to make atonement on the Day of Atonement, he had to get the blood of the sacrifice onto the mercy seat. sprinkle it 7 times. That's how the logistics of redemption were portrayed in the Old Testament. So, in terms of God's interacting with humanity, there's nothing more important, nothing more significant, nothing more consequential than the Ark of the Covenant. So where is it? What happened to it? Don't know. Well, there's lots of theories, and no shortage of people who claim to know. But I'm going to tell you what we can know with biblical confidence and then consider some possibilities. Keeping it brief, the construction of the ark as well as the tabernacle was completed at Sinai. Exodus 40 records their inauguration. And the ark remained a significant factor in their history. The priests carried it before them as they crossed into the land through Jordan, and the river stopped, just like the Red Sea had, so they could cross over on dry land. That's Joshua chapter 3. They carried it around Jericho, Joshua chapter 6. There is an, I think, intentionally amusing phase in the time of the Judges where the Philistines captured the ark. But the time that they had it, God plagued them with rats and tumors and other unpleasantries till they finally sent it back. They said, "We decided we'd rather not have this. Could you take it back, please?" Ultimately, King David brought it to Jerusalem, and his son Solomon built a temple where it took its rightful place in the Holy of Holies. There was an instructive incident when David was bringing it up to Jerusalem. The oxen drawing the cart stumbled, and the ark tipped like it might fall over, and a man named Uzzah put out his hand to steady it, struck dead immediately. Which seems a little harsh, but serves to emphasize the holiness of the ark. So the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies in the temple. There's some question about whether it was removed at some time during the reign of evil King Manasseh. This would have been done by faithful priests for its protection. We know Manasseh set up an idol in the temple, 2 Chronicles 33:7, but we're not told if the ark was removed. Nevertheless, good King Josiah spoke of it, 2 Chronicles 35:3. He told the Levites, who instructed all Israel about things consecrated to the Lord, "Place the holy ark in the temple which King Solomon, son of David of Israel, built." So if he told them to place it in the temple, it stands to reason that it must have been out of the temple at that time. In any case, it was there. We know it was there in the time of Josiah, which is the time of Jeremiah. During that time, the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem and raided the temple twice. Here's what the Bible says about 597. This is 2 Kings 24:13. "And Nebuchadnezzar carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord." And 2 Chronicles 36:7. "Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon." So that's what the Bible says about the 597 event. Then 586, the one recorded in chapter 52. Remember, that is 2 Kings 24 and 25. So what's there is that list that we read, the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, and 2 Chronicles 36:18, which reads, "And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon." So that's it. There's not a word about the Ark of the Covenant, which is hard to imagine because, one, given its majesty, and two, given its power. As far as we know, if you touched the thing inappropriately, you died. And you understand, none of those Babylonian scoundrels were kosher. So how could they even touch it? There is an answer, or at least a suggestion, regarding that. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah, taken captive and prophesying in Babylon. And his chapter 10 conveys a vision of the glory of the Lord departing step by step from the temple and the city. So it may be that the supernatural power was withdrawn and it became simply a box of gold. Well, one possibility is that the Babylonians took it and destroyed it, melted it down or whatever. Another possibility is that priests removed it from the Holy of Holies when they saw the city was threatened. So, where would they put it? The kind of rock Temple Mount consists of and exists throughout much of Israel is easy to tunnel in. So it would not be hard to locate or create a cave where it could be hidden for ages. In my opinion, that's the most likely scenario. Amusingly, the option isn't that different from the comic ending of the Raiders of the Lost Ark, remember where the thing is just shuffled into this huge government warehouse. It may be literally buried somewhere in Jerusalem, such that you could pass within 10 feet of it and not know it. The apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees says that Jeremiah took it and buried it on Mount Nebo. This is 2 Maccabees 2, verses 4 through 8. It was also in the writing that the prophet, having received an oracle, ordered that the tent and the ark should follow with him. The tent is the tabernacle and the ark of the covenant. And that he went out to the mountain where Moses had gone up and had seen the inheritance of God. And Jeremiah came and found a cave, and he brought there the tent and the ark and the altar of incense, and he sealed up the entrance. Some of those who followed him came up to mark the way, but could not find it. When Jeremiah learned of it, he rebuked them and declared, "The place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy, and then the Lord will disclose these things." I don't think that account is true, but the plot points that it was hidden and that it may be revealed at some point, those I think are quite plausible. Then, of course, there's the Knights Templar thread claiming they found it when they had Temple Mount during the Crusades, and now the Vatican's got it, or it's in the basement of Notre Dame, or something like that. I put no truck in those theories. Then there's the belief it was carried off to Egypt or Ethiopia. There's a couple of versions of this story. I'll keep it brief. Ethiopia has an ancient and remarkable biblical and Christian tradition. The Ethiopian Orthodox Church has claimed for centuries they have the Ark of the Covenant. It is in the basement of the Church of St. Mary of Zion in the town of Aksum. I am not inclined to think that is so, but they certainly believe it. In fact, prepping this story, I came across a news story which I missed at the time. In the fall of 2019, about 800 Christians were killed defending the church from an assault by Marxist rebels trying to take the ark away. So that doesn't mean it's there, but there's nothing more serious than laying down your life. So you know they believe it's there. Well, we could go further out on a limb, but I'll close by saying, though I think it's possible God may have permitted the Babylonians to destroy it, I think it's most likely hidden somewhere and will remain hidden. Even though they're apocryphal, the words they put in Jeremiah's mouth sum up my view. The place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy, and then the Lord will disclose these things. Let's pray. Lord, it is good to have a sense of closure and come to completion. Thank you for this awesome book. And Lord, it's not a lightweight journey. It's not a happy thing. Thank you for that man and for your faithfulness and your sovereignty, which we see in and through it. And Lord, may our lives grow in the appreciation of your faithfulness and your sovereignty. And Lord, keep our hearts soft towards your word. In Jesus' name, amen.